being here with you guys. As I mentioned earlier, but some of you might have come in later, we have a number of our number today. That's kind of fun to say, a number of our number. About 40 of us are all serving at Impact. We are providing lunch and worshiping with that congregation this morning. So a lot of our normal, regular, everyday attendees are there this morning, but we're thankful for them. A number of others are traveling, but we pray that God will bless them and watch over them wherever it is that they are, and that God will use them to his glory. So we're in Luke chapter 24, and this is finishing up. We've spent the last month or so walking through the last few days of Jesus' life, focusing on Easter, and then today is kind of the aftermath of everything that happened after the resurrection, and what do we learn from it? And so it's been an exciting series to just kind of stop and to reflect and to ruminate on what is Jesus doing and doing for us as he goes to his death on the cross and as he is then raised to new life. And what does that do for us, giving us hope and life and joy and meaning? And so I hope you've been blessed by that experience. Just want to share some good news with you before I begin. I'm going to embarrass someone, I'm sure. But on Thursday evening, a small group of us here gathered to witness the baptism of Madeline Bird. Madeline was made the decision on Wednesday night to be baptized into Christ. And so, just a few pictures of that. We're going to pray over her at the end of service, but we're so thankful for Madeline and the blessing she is to us and for her new life in Christ. And so we're just thankful for her and her spirit and rejoice with her and her family and the decision she's made. So give her a big hug today. I'm embarrassing her even more, I can tell. But that's what we're here for. So, but we're thankful for the way that God is moving and working in people's lives, both those here and those everywhere else. So let's begin this morning with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. Thank you for this time we have to be together. We thank you that you are a God who loves all people and who asks us to worship you, to serve one another, to encourage one another, and to draw people towards you. Father, we thank you for Madeline's decision this week and pray that you will bless her and guide her in her life and just continue to draw her closer to you and bless her. Father, as we look at your word today, may we be challenged, may we be encouraged, may we be blessed as we look at who you are and what you've done and what you are calling us to do and to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's absolutely nothing special about a loaf of bread. It's just a little flour and oil and water and maybe a little bit of yeast thrown in. Bread is common, it's ordinary, it's every day. But in the hands of the Messiah, it becomes monumental. For our story, kind of in the middle, as David was reading for us, says this: when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Today's story starts along the road leading out of Jerusalem. It's a long road, not because of the journey itself, but because of the emotional baggage going with those who were traveling. Two followers of Jesus are traveling along this road from Jerusalem to a small village called Emmaus, and they're debating over what has happened over the course of the last weekend. These men had placed their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus. To them, he was a rabbi, a mentor. He was a counselor, a friend. They believed that he was the Messiah who was to come. They had seen his miracles, they had heard his teachings, and then they had watched as he was arrested. And their rabbi, the one that they believed was the Messiah who was going to redeem them from their enslavement, had been crucified on a cross. And just like that, their hope was gone. Their world had ended. Just that morning, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and a group of other women had come telling them that the body had disappeared from the tomb. And they even had claimed to speak and talk with angels. But in these two men's minds, it was just too much to handle. They couldn't believe that this story was true. He's dead. We know it. Stop making up fairy tales. So they packed up and headed down the road, heading home to figure out what to do next. And they're talking, and the word here is often translated as discussing or debating, trying to figure out what has taken place. Is Jesus risen, like they're saying? Did somebody steal his body? I mean, seriously, they had him killed. What would they want to do to him that could be worse now? And as they're walking along the road, along comes another man who joins the conversation. And as those of us who are reading Luke's gospel all these years after these facts, we know who this person is. Luke has clued us in as to how the story is going. For Luke says this, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And to be honest, this statement seems really strange at first glance. These two men had been with Jesus. They were described as disciples. They had walked and talked with Christ. And yet here they were walking and talking with Jesus once again without ever recognizing who he was. So how can this be? What is Luke trying to tell us through his words here? Does Jesus look different in their eyes? Is he acting differently? Does he appear to be someone he isn't? But maybe a better way of translating the phrase that's here is this. They were prevented from recognizing him. In fact, if this were in Spanish, it would actually kind of be a reflexive verb that means nothing to most of us. But it's something I think that they are doing to themselves. It's less and less an outside force than it is the disciples' own inability to comprehend what is happening around them. They simply couldn't recognize Jesus when he was walking right beside them. The word here in Greek to recognize comes from the same root word to know. It is possible that they didn't recognize Jesus because they didn't really know Jesus. Now, they had spent time with Jesus. They had walked with him and they had talked with him. They thought they knew what he was all about, because he was a rabbi, a miracle worker, a leader, and as they had hoped, a soon-to-be warrior and king. These men had expected the mighty and magnificent Messiah who would start a revolution and save the people from their captors. And so they knew and saw Jesus as they wanted to know and see him, not as he really was. They hadn't known Jesus, but they thought they had, because they made Jesus into who they wanted him to be. So these men are disciples, but are they really disciples? Are they actually followers of Jesus while they were following Jesus? Or did they simply make him into what they wanted him to be in their own eyes? So here comes this man that neither one of them recognizes, asking questions that they find silly and ludicrous. And the question simply is, hey, what are you guys talking about? And Cleopas, one of them, responds with this, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem? The only person who has no idea the things that have happened there these days? In essence, are you that daft? Have you missed it? Now, the only ludicrous question in this conversation is actually theirs. Of course this man knows what had happened. It had happened to him. But Jesus simply responds, what things? And he allows them to tell the story. So these men begin to tell what they know. And they are downcast and they're downtrodden as they share what has taken place. What things, Jesus asked. Well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In essence, now there is no hope. The man that we had followed, powerful in word and deed, was put to death by his opposition. We had hoped he would come to redeem Israel and conquer our enemies, but it was our enemies who conquered him. And 3 days have passed, and now that's all we know. And then these men, too, spoke of the missing body. But we have to imagine that they think it's an idle tale that these women are telling. And at this moment, you can almost see Jesus shaking his head. You guys have missed it. You thought you had it all figured out, but you have missed what this was all about. But Luke records the statement in this way: "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And so then Jesus begins to teach them. He starts with Moses and he works his way through the prophets, explaining that the Messiah was actually meant to do and be things that they had never thought the Messiah was meant to do and to be. We learn later that Jesus was speaking to them and teaching them all of these things, and at that moment their hearts burned within them from his words. Because Jesus was explaining things to them they'd never really heard before, even though probably they'd heard most of them before from Jesus' mouth. They felt passion, excitement, understanding, and clarity. And it was a gut feeling like, yes, this is what it was meant to be. This is it. And yet still they don't recognize him. They don't understand that this is Jesus. Not even his preaching is cluing them in to his identity. Here is a man who could preach and teach and expound on Scripture, someone who knew the words of God backwards and forwards, someone who could start with Moses and work through the prophets and the writings, explaining all that the Messiah was meant to do and be, and yet somehow these two disciples of Jesus didn't recognize that it was him. Their hearts, their minds, their eyes were still blind to the reality that was in front of them. They couldn't see that Jesus was walking right beside them, telling them everything it was they needed to know. And this story is both silly and frustrating. Why can't these guys get it? Don't they understand what's happening? Doesn't Jesus' presence, his mannerisms, his way of talking, doesn't something give him away? Don't his words, his ways of explaining Scripture and of weaving a narrative and showing the way that God has worked, doesn't that jog their memory or open their eyes? How is it they can stand in the very presence of the resurrected Savior and simply not get it? But don't we do the same thing sometimes? Don't we often miss God's presence in our own lives? Don't our worries and fears and doubts and anxieties and the busyness of life and the good things and the blessings and all the things that are going right, don't all of those kinds of things start clouding out the presence of God and getting in our way of seeing God with us? Aren't there times in our life when we expect God to show up in things that are monumental, magnificent, and just plain huge? We think that God only shows up in mountaintop moments and spiritual highs and feelings of closeness. This is how we know that God is present and available. And anytime we don't feel those things, we start to wonder. At least that's the way I felt in the past. When I was in college, I would flit from spiritual high to spiritual high. This church made me feel good, so I went there until I lost that feeling. This Bible study challenged me and made me feel closer to God, and the people in it were spiritual giants in my eyes, and so I started going there until I didn't feel like it met my spiritual needs anymore. This book, this song, this specific preacher or teacher touched a nerve and made me feel more spiritual, and I kind of looked down on anyone else who didn't agree. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with Bible studies and good preachers and great music and camps and retreats and events that help you feel closer to God or even feel closer than you've ever felt before. Those things can be incredible blessings. And God is found in those great moments of life, those amazing experiences. God does show up on mountaintops and on windy seas and on Christian retreats. But those aren't the totality of Christian life and Christian spirituality. There's more to the spiritual life than mountaintop moments. You see, in the past, I've jumped from mountaintop to mountaintop thinking that's what it meant to have a relationship with God. That's what it meant in my mind to have a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple. If I felt it, then it was. And if I didn't, then it wasn't. And that feeling was my spirituality. I felt close to God, so obviously then I was close to God. And that worked for me for a while. But let's be honest, churches get old. Bible studies become routine. Good preachers have off sermons. Spiritual giants start seeming a little bit smaller than they had before. And what do we do if our life and our spirituality is based on things that don't seem to satisfy us anymore? Because spirituality that is only based in mountaintop moments cannot last through the difficult times, the dark nights of the soul. The phrase "the dark night of the soul" comes from a poem written in the 16th century by monk and theologian San Juan de la Cruz, or St. John of the Cross, as we call him in English. In his poem, John describes feelings of spiritual dryness. He talks about how he wasn't feeling close to God, and he hadn't in quite a while. For John, it was difficult to pray, to read, to worship, to care. He just didn't feel it. And he felt like his soul was taking a long walk through a dark night in a desolate place. And he wondered if his faith was lacking or lagging behind. And so he writes, "If I'm not experiencing huge things, monumental moments, if I'm simply not feeling it, then what's wrong with me? Have I lost my faith?" And John's poem just summarizes how so many have felt throughout time and space and history. Many others in Christian history have had these same experiences. Someone that lots of the world looks up to, Mother Teresa, in her personal journals, records these feelings of spiritual desolation and dryness that started in 1948 and lasted until 3 months before her death in 1997. Almost 50 years of feeling lost in the wilderness, with only a few moments of respite in between. She felt dry and dark. And John describes those moments in his poem. And he asks us the question, do these feelings of desolation and this lack of feeling close to God, does that mean I don't have any faith? But towards the end of his poem, he looks back and he finds himself bathed in light. He's emerged out of the darkness and into the light of understanding and the light of God. But as he looks backwards, he realizes that God has been there with him the whole time, illuminating his way through that darkness and guiding him even in the times in which life seemed the most difficult. And that is part of my story as well. I had flitted from spiritual high to spiritual high until my world came crashing down around me. Because of some of the stresses of life and college and some of the experiences that my friends were going through, I had a time of depression that hit that lasted for years. For me, it was my dark night of the soul. And suddenly, I wasn't so worried about finding the next spiritual high in that mountaintop moment. For me, it became about simply surviving until the next day. And I would pray, and I would read, and I would talk, and God would seem silent. "Where are you?" I would ask him. "Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you taking this away? Why do I feel this down, this depressed, this disconsolate? Have I lost my faith? Have I lost my way? God, do you even care? Or let's be honest, are you even there? Why can't I get back to those mountaintop experiences I had before?" And I think these two men are feeling that same dark night of the soul. They had experienced some spiritual highs over the past few years. They'd seen Jesus preach and teach and heal. They'd seen blind people see and paralyzed people walk and dead people raised up to life. They'd seen Jesus drive out demons and defeat evil. Talk about a spiritual high when you're walking alongside of the Savior. They had literally stood on mountaintops with Jesus as he had spoken words of hope and life. And then it all came crashing down around them. Their friend, their rabbi, their mentor, their teacher, their Messiah had just been nailed to the cross. And the one they thought would redeem Israel was just murdered. And they didn't know what had happened to the body, and they didn't care. These men were headed home. They were in a dark night of the soul, and they couldn't even recognize Jesus standing right in front of them. Not through his presence, not through his words. They couldn't recognize glory when they saw it. Now, maybe they would have known him if they'd seen him do a miracle, if he had healed a sick person along the road or cleansed a leper that came running up. Maybe if he'd produced bread out of thin air. Maybe if he'd done something grand and grandiose or magnificent and monumental, maybe they would have recognized him then. But that's not how Jesus chose to reveal himself to these two disciples. No, what we find is that Jesus does it over a very simple meal. As they're coming up on Emmaus, Jesus makes like he's going to keep walking, but they invite him to come in and eat with them. And the house belongs to one of these two men. But then suddenly our scene shifts and something strange happens, because we find them reclining at a table. And now the guest from the road, whose name they don't even know, is serving at host at the table that belongs to one of the people sitting down to eat. And Luke records the scene this way. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began giving it to them. And Luke does something interesting here, because he invites us to another scene of the Lord's Supper. Jesus had told his disciples just a few days before, "For I tell you, I will not eat of this supper again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And now Jesus once again sits around the table with a group of his disciples after the kingdom of God has entered into the world, and he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he passes it to them. And there's nothing special about a loaf of bread. It's just flour and oil and water and maybe a little yeast. It's common, it's ordinary, it's every day. There's nothing important or special or outrageously spiritual about bread. But in the hands of the Messiah, it becomes monumental. For it was at that moment that their eyes were opened and they recognized him. In that small, simple act, they recognized the presence of glory, the presence of God himself. And their despair became delight as the truth of the resurrection began to set in. They hadn't recognized Jesus in his preaching, although they realized its impact later. It wasn't in the walking and the talking and the sharing, although those things were helpful. It was in the simple act of breaking bread with the Savior that opened their eyes to the presence of God. Often we expect to see God in the monumental moments of life, those mountaintops, those spiritual highs, those feelings of closeness. And God is definitely found there. But God is most often found in the mundane, and the breaking of bread, and the hospitality of strangers, and worshiping together, and a random spiritual comment or encouragement from a friend, from a kind word or a gentle breeze, or the blue bonnets that you see as you're driving along the street, the roads, or a thoughtful gesture from someone. God shows up in the routines of life as often, if not more often, than he shows up in the huge events that take place. The trick is simply to recognize it. So how do we begin to recognize that God is with us, not just in the huge things of life, but also in the basic moments of life, in the everyday activities that make up our day? Well, first, I think we need to know that God is always present around us. We need to remember the presence of God, that God is always with us. Somebody shared a story with me yesterday, actually. It was a story that took place in a Christian school, and as they were walking along the line, there was a little sign in front of the basket of apples, and the sign said, "Take one, God is watching." That's kind of a scary sign, right? All right. But just down the way, there was a basket full of cookies, and there was a little sign written in kind of a child's scribbled note, and it said this, "Take as much as you want, God is watching the apples." Which sounds kind of wonderful, right? But it has a picture of God, that God is almost a taskmaster and he's watching for everybody to do stuff wrong, and God is only present in the stuff that he cares about. But the truth is that God is present with us. God promised he would never leave us or forsake us. He is present in the lives of his people. Jesus echoes that promise during the Lord's Supper. He wouldn't leave us as orphans, but he would send the Spirit to live within us. Jesus also promised that where two or more are gathered in his name, then he is there with them. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the world around us, doing great and amazing things. He is convicting people of sin. He is drawing those of us who believe closer to God. He's interceding with us. For us, with the Father, we are promised over and over and over again through the pages of Scripture that God is always present with us, that he isn't far from us, that all we have to do is recognize his glory. So how do we do that? Well, first, we remember that God is there. And second, we start making space for God in our life. Because often we fill up our lives. Something I try to do each day is I practice the presence of God. I have three reminders set on my phone, and my phone buzzes at me at different points during the day, and the word that pops up is simply presence. And they're my reminder during that moment that God is with me every day in every place, and that I need to stop for a moment and be present with him. So I want to encourage you to find ways in your own day to practice the presence of God. Take a walk around your neighborhood and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Make the moments in which you're spending doing mundane chores like washing dishes time to just stop and be with God. Say a prayer of thanksgiving in the morning before you roll out of bed, just thanking God for whatever comes to your mind that day. And these things don't have to be huge or monumental. Most of us don't have that kind of time to stop for hours and just be in the presence of God. But all of us can carve out a couple of moments to just be with him. Wake up a little bit earlier. Turn off the TV just a little bit sooner. Silence the radio and still your heart as you drive along the road. Memorize a verse each day and reflect on it throughout the day. Creating space doesn't mean setting aside huge blocks of time. It means inviting God into the routines of your life. And so I'm going to make you uncomfortable for a moment. And I'm fine with that, just so you know. I want you to close your eyes. It's okay. Close your eyes. Reflect on your breathing for a moment. And remind yourself that you're in the presence of God. And there's some scriptures that always help me as I think about this. Things like Matthew 28:20. "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Or Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Remember that you are always in the presence of God. Make space in your life to actually be in the presence of God. And third, repeat. Do it again. Make this into a habit you do each day. Remember that God doesn't show up just in wonderful worship or great sermons or mountaintop moments, but God most often shows up in the day-to-day activities of everyday life. Making space for God is about commitment to a routine, because I seldom recognize God unless I'm actually looking for him. I love this story because it tells us that the men leave their dinner sitting on the table, run the 11 miles back into Jerusalem and tell everybody, we saw Jesus and we recognized him in the breaking of bread. Something silly and simple and mundane, and yet we saw God among us. We serve an amazing God. And I love the way these stories have played out as Jesus breaks bread in the beginning and the story that Roy brought for us a month ago as they sit around a table. And as Jesus himself then is broken upon the cross and as he gives up his life for his people. And then as the tomb is broken open to reveal that God didn't stay dead but was resurrected so his people can have new life. And as Jesus then breaks bread once again to show the people, I'm here in your presence. God simply wants all people to know him. He wants you to give your life to him and to be with him. We're going to offer a time of invitation. It's a time in which we can pray with you, we can encourage you, you can rejoice in things that are going on. You can tell us you need to know more about God. You can use that time for anything. If there's any way we can bless you, then we're going to allow you to come to the front as we sing. Or feel free to catch somebody afterwards and say, hey, I need this in my life. And we'll see what we can do to help you, because we all want, each of us, to be encouraged and to draw closer to God. This is our time of invitation. If there's a way we can bless you this morning, come to the front as we stand and as we sing. Open.